It's Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to sing to praise him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Extol the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord.
I don't think we've done the offering yet. So, and I think it's good to, maybe we need to stretch our legs as well, because that was quite a long announcement period. So, stretch your legs, say hello to the person next to you, and we're going to take up the offering.
We've been following this year through the story of the people of Israel, and actually through the story of God's purpose for the world. This is a story of a great risk-taking God in adventure with man and his creation that we've read through the scriptures, through covenant with Abraham, God's self-sacrificially obliged himself through Abraham's descendants to achieve his planetary purpose of reconciling all of creation to himself, and in particular to restore the relationship of God with man and woman, who are his image carriers in the earth. So he sought to establish Israel as the model nation, as the picture of what he's going to achieve for this relationship with God. But Israel's refused to hear his voice. Last time, when we talked about the story, we saw that the whole picture of history was changing. Empires were rising, nations reaching beyond their borders, grabbing territory from others, extending themselves. We saw also that because Judah and Israel were living in their little pseudo-stories, enslaved by the non-gods of the pagan agricultural year, and in spite of the Lord sending prophets to call them back to the covenant with Abraham, they actually got their payback for their folly, and they ended up being scattered to the nations in exile. Israel, the northern state, the 10 tribes of Israel, were completely removed from history, completely removed from the map. While Judah, the southern state, the 2 tribes, Judah, Benjamin, a few others, some of the Levites coming along, they were taken off into exile into Assyria, where they were held for 70 years in captivity. But we also saw last time that God is using his people to influence the nations. And so we saw people like Daniel and Esther and her cousin Mordecai achieve high office, and they have influence because of their integrity and because of their hope in God. And now God is about to act to turn around Judah's situation and bring her back to the land from which she was exiled. But towards the end of the story of Daniel, Babylon falls to the empire of the Medo-Persians, and we change power structure. And the story is, this is around 542 BC, if you cast your mind back. The story is told in Daniel 5, how King Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall at his famous feast where he's drinking from the vessels of gold that that were taken from the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And because of that, God tells him that his kingdom is at an end, that his empire is at an end, and that night the Persians are going to come in and take over the Babylonian kingdom. Now the Persians are a different kind of regime to the Babylonians. The Babylonians uprooted people and transported them from their homelands in order to disorientate them and to dissuade them from making rebellion, while the Persian Empire sets up local governors where people are and rules people where they are. And the stage, therefore, is set for a possible repatriation of the people of Judah who are looking to return to their promised land. In fact, God had promised that they would come home. The Lord's prophets, who prophesied the exile, also foretold the return of a remnant to Israel after 70 years away. Now, that word remnant is a very important thing. It wasn't the whole nation that God had promised would come back. It was a rump, a leftover of what had been Israel. And particularly in the second part of the book of Isaiah, there's a great rejoicing coming as the redeemed of the Lord, those who've been rescued, like Ruth was back in the story of Ruth, out of trouble and loss, as they come back to their inheritance. So in Isaiah 51, we read, "So the redeemed of the Lord will return and will come home singing to Zion, and everlasting joy will be their crown, and they will receive gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will depart." And again, through the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 29 and 12 to 14 of the Lord's promises through him, he says, "You will turn back to me and ask for help, and I will answer your prayers. And you will worship me with all your heart, and I will be with you and accept your worship. Then I will gather you from all the nations where I scattered you, and you will return to Jerusalem." So there's a real hope here. And sure enough, about 539 BC, the Emperor Cyrus of Persia invites a group of Jews. In fact, he commissions a group of Jews to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And the account of this is found in the books of Ezra and later on in Nehemiah, but particularly this first decree in the book of Ezra chapter 1, where we find the decree of Cyrus. I'm not going to read it. Again, I'm just skating over so much of this material. Again, if you want to find out more of it, go more in depth about it. I'm putting my daily notes up on the website. You can go and research this a bit more. But Cyrus commissions a man named Zerubbabel, who's a descendant of King Jehoiakim, who was taken away into exile. Zerubbabel, he's not made king. Zerubbabel doesn't come back as the king. He comes back as a governor, or as the leader of the Jews. His name, Zerubbabel, in Hebrew, Zerubbabel, which means made in or sown in Babylon. He was made in Babylon. So Zerubbabel means made in Babylon, or conceived in Babylon. But he's to lead this expedition back to get the work on the temple started. And about 50,000 Jews go with Zerubbabel for the rebuilding of the temple to begin. Now, what I want us to notice about this first, it's really important, is that this return is not enforced on all of the Jews. Cyrus makes it clear in his decree in Ezra 1, 3 and 4, that those who are willing to may go back. Those who are willing to. It's a free choice whether the Jews go back. After all, the Jewish people have been in Babylon for 70 years, and as Jeremiah encouraged them to, they've established houses, they've had families, they've bought lands, and so many of them would have been very settled. So this idea of going back to Israel wasn't for everybody. But what's really interesting is those who really had a heart to, and those who were determined that they were going to walk with the Lord, who went back. Now, the other thing that Cyrus does is, for those who aren't willing or those who don't want to go, he says, "Now, you, the others of you, cough up and give them the supplies so that they can go back to Israel and rebuild the temple, because that's what I want them to do." So all of the Jews were implicated in that even if you didn't go back, if you didn't choose to uproot and relocate to Jerusalem, you were still involved by giving into the process. And the other thing about, so it's important that it's free will, it's a willingness to go. But the other thing that's important is that this is also a work of the Holy Spirit. And in Ezra 1, verse 5, we read that all those that the Spirit of God raised up would go back and rebuild. So the people who go back to the land are anointed by God for the purpose, and they're committed to the work. It was an arduous journey. It wasn't an easy thing, and you were traveling with all your belongings. You really needed God's power. You really need God's anointing to be able to get there. It was the uncertainty of a pioneer life. There were the rigors and the labors of rebuilding to come, and the opposition that we'll see in a moment. So the people get themselves resettled. In Ezra chapter 3, there's a great gathering for the foundation of the new temple. And at this gathering, it's a time of huge emotion for the people of Judah and Israel. There's both sadness at the memory of the terrible loss of the first temple, but there's a joy also that they're back at last in the land, and that God has kept his promises, and that they're able to build the house for God's service by the command of the emperor. It's an amazing turnaround of circumstances. The altar is built first, before they start on the temple, and they've actually built the altar so that sacrifices can be going on. And then this foundation stone is laid, and there are shouts of joy and tears. So much so that it's difficult to distinguish who's crying and who's shouting for joy. And all it says is that the sound was heard a long way off. And you know, sometimes when we're in those great moments of God's process, there's huge mixes of emotion. And some of us look back to how things were and maybe, well, it's not like it used to be. But there's also the sense of God is calling us to something future. That actually is the story of his church. It never is like it was. It cannot be like it was, because we are not living then, we're living now. And also in God's story, there's the whole anticipation of what is to come, of the future process, whether that's through opposition or not. God is leading us towards a future hope and a future reality of the kingdom that's coming. So also for us, there's kind of that mixture of emotion. As they get into rebuilding the temple, it's not long before the Jews face opposition from the local populace. Now, the people who live in Israel at this time are a mixture of the Canaanite peoples who still were left in the land, and also the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were incomers who'd been brought in to repopulate the land after the fall of the northern kingdom in Samaria, and they kind of spread out through the territory of Israel. They have a kind of religion which has the Lord, Yahweh, in the midst of it, but actually they've mixed it up with all kinds of pagan stuff. And so it's not pure worship of the Lord. It's a mixture. Now in Ezra 4, we read of these Samaritans coming to the Jews and offering to help them build. They say, after all, we all worship one God. We're all the same, really. We all have the same kind of faith. Can we join in and help you rebuild the temple? But the Jews refuse, mainly because they know they cannot afford any mixture of faith with those who are not completely given over to the Lord, with those who are not holy. And therefore, the Jews recognize the need for holiness. Holiness being total yieldedness to God. Rupert referred to it, I think, last week. You know, the sign, I wear a wedding ring. Those of us who are married wear wedding rings as a sign that we are holy to our spouse. We're holy to our husband or wife. That means we're totally yielded, that we will put up with no opposition to that, and we will not consider anyone else to be our spouse. And that's why I wear a ring. I will not, you know, it's no good looking at me and thinking you'd make a nice husband. I'm taken. bit past better now, but I'm Anne's, and Anne is mine, and so I'm holy to her and she's holy to me, and therefore all other comers back off. And in a sense, that's what the people of Israel were saying. We are yielded only to Yahweh. We're not having any of the Baals. We're not having any of the Molechs. Even if you've got the Lord in your mixture, we're only for him. And therefore, they wanted to be totally yielded to God. Now, because of that, the Canaanites and the Samaritans start to harass them. And they write a letter to the Persian emperor complaining that the Jews, in rebuilding the temple, are actually intent on rebellion, that they're trying to undermine the empire. And that's enough to cause the new emperor, by this time Cyrus has been off the throne, there's a new emperor, Artaxerxes, who comes to the throne, and he commands the stopping of the temple work. And so they cease stopping because he orders them by military force to stop building until the second year of the next king, Darius. And then at that point, where it's about time, the Lord says, that you stop fearing the enemy and you start building again. And that's where the prophets Zechariah and Haggai come in. And Zechariah and Haggai, in their words, in their prophecies, encourage the Jews to get back to recommence the building. And as they listen to the word of the Lord through Zechariah and Haggai, with the promises of the Zechariah promises that the Holy Spirit will supply the anointed ones in Zechariah 4, so the people of Israel take courage. And Haggai tells them it's time to stop building your own houses and putting all your DIY efforts into that. It's time to get back to rebuilding the house of the Lord, to return to work on the temple. And actually, when the work recommences by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the local governors, the local pagan governors, are onto it like a flash. But the people of Israel say, no, not this time. We are going to be obedient to the Lord. And they assert, actually, that the reason they're building this temple is because in the first place they had the royal decree of Cyrus, which is talked about in Ezra 1. And so Darius, who's the new emperor, he has a search made of the royal records, going back, you know, sort of blows the dust off the old scrolls and sees whether it actually is. And lo and behold, the decree of Cyrus comes to light, and Darius says, actually they do have royal permission, and because the royal command can't be rescinded, he confirms the building. And actually the Jews are not only allowed to continue to completion of the temple, but they're also protected by the emperor from further harassment. Praise God. And in Ezra 6, there's this amazing celebration of Passover as the Lord's house is reopened. And at last they're back in their land, and they celebrate the return to Jerusalem with a fantastic 7 days of unleavened bread and of eating Passover. And of course, as we share later on in this bread and wine together, we are sharing in that continuation of that celebration of Passover, which Jesus has given to us, who is our Passover lamb. Now Ezra, we come to this man called Ezra. Although we've been reading the book of Ezra, we haven't yet come to the character of Ezra. And we saw that last time, and I already mentioned, that God allowed a number of his people, of the Jews, to attain considerable influence in the Persian Empire. Daniel, Esther, Mordecai, we've already mentioned. But another of these influential figures is Ezra. Now, Ezra is described as a scribe. In Hebrew, it's sofer, a learned man, a scholar, one who's well-read. And he'd probably been involved in Persia in the drafting of laws, a kind of writer to the signet. You know what that is in Scottish terms, someone who would have drafted the royal laws. And Ezra is given permission to take a second group of returnees back to Israel to continue the rebuilding, not only of the temple but of Jerusalem, and to bring some order in the whole setup of local government of the Jews in the new territory. Now, what's awesome about this man Ezra is that, think about this, he takes with him 1,800 or so returnees. There's 1,800 in the party he takes, and they're carrying loads and loads, almost tons it seems, of gold and silver and precious items for the temple, but they refuse a royal armed escort. And they say, no, we're going to rely on God's protection, and they pray and fast before they set out. And it takes them 5 months to travel from Susa, where they are, across to Jerusalem, and it says that the testimony is that all through that time no robber or bandit attacks them. It's a tremendous testimony to the keeping power of God. And they arrive in Jerusalem, they get settled in, and it's reported to Ezra when he gets there and they settled in, that in the time since the first return, since the time of Zerubbabel, the Israelite men have resorted to their old habits and they're busy marrying the local Canaanite women. And these Canaanite women are misleading them yet again into pagan idol worship, into those small stories of the false non-gods of the pagan year that keep them going in circles. Ezra is distraught. Ezra is overcome with grief and he goes into mourning. Because these very non-gods who misled Israel resulted in the exile. That's what led to them being taken out to captivity to Babylon and Assyria. Where has their loyalty gone? Where has that willingness gone that they first came with? Why are they getting into these things? Why are they not remaining holy? Of all the chapters in Scripture that I read, one of the most poignant is Ezra chapter 10. It may not be one of your favorite chapters, but I encourage you at some point to have a look at Ezra 10. A group gathers around this grieving Ezra, who's pouring out his heart to the Lord, and they begin to pray with him. And they realize that the only way that they can right this situation is by separating from their foreign wives, from their Canaanite wives and children. It's a terrible cost. And at one point in Ezra 10, there's this amazing scene of woe depicted. It paints an amazing picture of the men of Israel, who are, many of whom are implicated in these marriages, sitting in front of the temple on the square. And it says that they were absolutely miserable because of what they had to do and also because of the heavy rain. Picture that for a moment. Just this bunch of men sitting in pouring rain, realizing that they were going to have to give up their wives and their children in order to follow the Lord. It's a really poignant, very human moment. And we might want to debate, and we probably could debate, whether their sacrifice was necessary or not, or whether it was just to the divorced women and the children that they left, although I believe that they were provided for. But what we see is an uncompromising commitment to holiness, to forfeiting everything to the Lord, which this voluntary people are willing to make. You know, I have friends who are priests in the Catholic Church. I know there are a number of us here, brothers and sisters here today, who are in the Catholic tradition. And I have a great love and respect for my brother priests and sister religious sisters, nuns. And a few years ago, I remember just saying to the Lord, why do you make them do this? Why does the church make them do this? They don't have to do this. I'm serving you and I'm married. I don't need to give up my life, my future happiness with my wife and children to serve you. And the Lord said this to me, he said, do you not think then that I don't value, or do you think that I don't value their sacrifice? Actually, Lord, I think you probably do. I think probably the Lord values those sacrifices. And we can so easily put our thoughts on others. But you know, I think God really does value that. He doesn't throw that away. He doesn't waste that. And whatever we believe about that, there's a sense of giving over to the Lord that actually I've found God accepts and loves. God doesn't waste the sacrifice, and he didn't waste the sacrifice in this place, even if we said it wasn't necessary. Because they knew all too well, they also knew that individual sin has a corporate effect. You know, I don't know that we believe that anymore. I think we believe that sin is private, that sin doesn't actually affect anybody else. That's one of the biggest lies the enemy tells. Because actually, our sin, my sin, your sin, has an effect on my family, on my community, on my society, on my nation. It does have an effect. And so they realized here that in giving up their sin, in separating, in getting things right with God, it was going to result in a change in their nation, in a change in their society, in a change of their stance before God. And the fact is that holiness, brothers and sisters, is cross-shaped. Holiness is cross-shaped. Jesus said, whoever wants to follow me needs to take up his cross. Whoever follows me won't ride in a padded wagon. Whoever follows me won't be carried on a litter. Whoever follows me will take up their cross. And it's a constant saying no to the things that want to pull us back and drag us away from the Lord. But I tell you this, the grace of God, when you look back over a life where God has graced you and rescued you again and again, there's nothing like it. There's no experience like knowing the grace of God over a life that said no to the things that would otherwise pull you back. Oops, I departed from my notes there for a moment. Nehemiah is the next character who comes back. After the temple's rebuilt, Jerusalem itself is still in a ruinous state. The walls are broken down, the city's undefended, but another high-up Jew in the Persian household is Nehemiah. Nehemiah, whose name means God's comfort, he's the wine taster to the emperor. That's a pretty high-up position to have. That means that the emperor trusts you with his life. You know, if someone trying to poison your wine, it's Nehemiah who's going to die and the emperor is going to live. But when Nehemiah hears, he's a Jew, and when he hears of the sorry state of Jerusalem, he asks permission to take leave of his absence to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And he's excused from his duties and he's given permission to go and organize the restoration, not just of the temple, but of Jerusalem itself. Now, Nehemiah is a born organizer. He's a born leader. And he quickly wins the confidence of the Jews, and he gets them working together with common purpose in togetherness. There's such a great sense of community and common purpose in the book of Nehemiah. And the people are working on different parts of the Jerusalem wall all around the city, and on different gates, but they're all working with the same aim, to see the city restored. And to see the Lord honored and to see Jerusalem inhabited again. It's tough work. And again, the opposition comes from people like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab. And there are even threats of violence. But Nehemiah orders workers to protect one another. And at one point, he halves the workforce and half of them are on duty, guard duty, and the other half are working to rebuild the wall. There's no place here for individualism or self-interest. In fact, in Nehemiah 5, Nehemiah addresses some serious oppression by Jews of other Jews, where some of the more wealthy Jews who are able to are loaning money to make profits on the backs of those who've had to borrow to keep their families during the building work. Nehemiah bans interest taking, and he orders the rich to return the mortgaged properties to those who gave them insecurity. So there's an amazing togetherness, there's a sense of common purpose, and Nehemiah will not allow this self-interest and individualism. There's also the togetherness of gathering. Again and again through Ezra and Nehemiah, we find the people coming together to worship God, to give thanks to God, to weep together, to pray together. And in Ezra 8, there's this amazing scene where Israel comes together to hear the Torah. To hear, now actually in our Bibles, unfortunately, I have to say, it says in our Bibles, the law of the Lord. And they listen to it for a whole day. Now, to our ears, it makes you think, how can you sit and listen to the law for a whole day? Whoa, that would be real death, wouldn't it? A hard seat in a minor key, that would be really awful. But actually, that's not what it says. It says they listen to the Torah, to the story of Israel, to the guide for their life as a nation. And possibly for many of them, this would have been the first time they were hearing it, coming back to the land. Ezra the scribe has these scrolls, and he's been taking care of them, and he knows their value, and he knows their weight, and he's brought them back, or he's brought them out of hiding to the people, and he begins to read the story. What are the people hearing? Tell me. What are they hearing when they hear Torah? Tell me what the story they're hearing. First thing is creation. Then? Well, before that, let's Adam and Eve and the fall, Abraham and the promise and the covenant, hearing of Noah, Jacob, Isaac, Israel going down into Egypt, being delivered through the... Come on, help me here, people. The Red Sea. I'm standing up. I'll sit down a minute if you help me. The Red Sea. And there's this amazing story that they're hearing. And then they hear about the refusal of their forefathers in the desert to listen to God and how they could have had so much more. And they said no to God. And then they're hearing about how they got involved with the pagans and how things just went wrong at Baal Peor. And suddenly something sweeps across this great assembly and they start crying. They start moaning aloud. There's a huge weeping going on. They suddenly are touched in their hearts to realize what's happened to their nation. And Ezra and Nehemiah, who I love Ezra and Nehemiah's working together. You've got Nehemiah the practical and Ezra the spiritual leaders. And they get together and have this conference and say, this is not right. This is supposed to be a day of joy. We've brought the word of the Lord out to people. They shouldn't be crying and weeping. Right, everyone, stop crying. We'll resume this at a later date. Go home, have a party. Go and send food to your friends and food to anyone who hasn't got it. Spend the time enjoying God because, as they say, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's like the grace of God is with us. Stop crying, say the Levites. This is a special day. Don't grieve. And because of this, because the people's mourning is turned to joy as they realize this amazing grace of God. That although they've been disobedient as a nation, the Lord has brought them through it and has brought them back to Jerusalem. Actually, a few chapters later in Nehemiah 9, the people do gather together again and they properly confess their sin to the Lord. They go through the whole story and they identify themselves with the terrible things that the nation has done. But at the end of it, they say, "You're God who's been faithful to your covenant. Even though now we're under the power of Persia, even now, God, we confess that you're faithful and we look for your deliverance." And they make a covenant again and they seal it. Many people seal this covenant to commit themselves to living God's way in the coming years. But right at the end of Nehemiah, there's this wonderful festival. I'd love to see the movie of it, if God made a video of it, of the walls of Jerusalem and the gates are finished. And Nehemiah and Ezra together, they appoint big choir, a big praise meeting, and they divide the choir into two, and they start from one point on the city walls, and they go in opposite directions round the city walls, and they meet at the other side of the city. And as they go around, they're praising God and they're thanking him for his goodness, because one of the things that we see here is the thankfulness of God's people for his goodness. And then they come to the temple together. They make sacrifices, and it says in Nehemiah 12:43, on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the sound of the rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Just want to pull a couple of things out of this story, really linked in with what I've already said, just to leave us with, and then we're going to break bread together. We're going to pray for one another. But first of all, there was a wholehearted choice by the people. There was this willingness. They weren't forced. They didn't have to come. There was a willingness. We gathered here are a voluntary gathered people. We're not forced by law or tradition, but called by our heart joining to the Lord and to one another. But one of the things that God wants us to be sure of is that we're not here just because others are, but because I want to be, because God, you're calling me. That we're not just going through motions, not just because our parents had a faith, or because our auntie had a faith, or even because my friend has a faith, but am I here because I'm willing to give myself wholeheartedly to the Lord? And that leads me on to the call to yieldedness and holiness. I say again, holiness is cross-shaped. Holiness is costly. The returning Jews had to give up their compromise with the things they desired, the relationships that they'd made, which pulled them away from the Lord, in order to be single-heartedly his. What does that say to us? What are we clutching on to that interferes with our full communion with him? You can live with interference. If you've ever had a TV that in a place where you don't get good reception, you can live with that fuzz, but it's really annoying and it hurts your eyes. Better to have a really clear picture. Better to be in full, close contact with the Lord. Let's get rid of the things that are harming our communion with him, the interference.
then that togetherness, that aspect of togetherness, one of the most striking things about this part of the story is the commitment of the people to one another, often through danger and harassment, to stay together. The strong plural leadership, in fact, I just have to say, you know, yesterday when we were in Bratislava, I've not had an experience like we had yesterday in Bratislava when dear Malcolm, where is he? Wave at me, Malcolm. I'm so glad you're here this morning and not sitting in Bratislava airport. But, you know, when they found this bullet in his bag, it was like, no, can't be. And it wasn't his bullet, by the way. Someone else's, honest. But Chris and I, we had this moment where we thought, do we get on the plane? Do we stay here? What do we do? And we phoned him, and they said, they're not going to let me fly. So we went back to the desk, and we said to the women at the desk, we can't fly either. We can't leave him here. We've got to come back. We've got to go through and see how he's doing. And they flapped at that point. They thought, oh, no, if we don't let you fly, then we're going to have to take your bags off this plane, and your plane's going to be delayed, and the whole bunch of people are going to be delayed, and that's going to throw European airspace out of, etc. So we were just standing there, and then they made some phone calls. And within about 3 or 4 minutes, they said to us, he's coming. He'll be on the flight. And to me, there was something in that. You know, in spiritual warfare, we need to stand together. That was a spiritual warfare. Who could have known? Malcolm, you must have travelled out with that bullet in your bag going out of Edinburgh. Who would have known that coming back, this sniffer dog would have found a bullet in the lining? You can ask Malcolm about the full story. I'm not going to go into it now. But we were so aware. We were so aware at that moment of this harassment from the enemy. This was just sheer spiritual warfare. And actually, I felt a lot of that. In that time in Bratislava, there was a lot of spiritual warfare going on, and we faced it. But praise God, when we are committed to one another, when we love one another, when we stand together, God can come through. And this strong leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, along the prophetic input, with the prophetic input of Haggai and Zechariah, it gives us a sense of them being a body that speaks to us of God's purpose in us, together, his people here. And in a time of the idolatry of the individual, when we're told that my self-fulfillment and my self-expression is most important, the togetherness and the commitment of this Jewish people in Nehemiah and Ezra speaks clearly to us of the need for the love and service of one another. Are we here because we're part of the common purpose of God, or are we here just out of selfish motives which move us on the moment we get bored or something better comes along? Lastly, the thankfulness. Throughout this part of the story, this recurring theme is of a people who experience their relationship with God, both in their grief at their failure before him, their corporate grief, and their corporate joy at his self-sacrificial obligation to them, his hesed, his loving kindness, which goes on forever. These books are full of prayer, of worship, of confession and praise. And so should our lives be, individually and corporately. Just as we come, and we're going to go a few minutes over, folks, I don't apologize for it, because, you know, it's so good being together. If you need to go, you can go. No one's going to hold you here. But, you know, God's here. I just sense it right from the beginning. And we just want to break bread together and just listen to the Lord and what he's saying through this. But as we come here, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been slain, has been sacrificed, so that we can be part of this incredible, this amazing story that God is telling in us and through us. What do we see in us that needs to be yielded up this morning, that needs to be changed? It may be that you don't know Jesus this morning, you've never followed him, but you sense this desire to be part of this story, to be part of this unfolding. God invites you. Jesus has provided you a way in. Jesus has given you the right to come into that story. I invite you this morning to come and receive some prayer. Come and be part of that story. Let Jesus transform your life. What's God saying to us about our commitment to one another for this task in togetherness? Saying no to sorry, I put another shilling in the meter. But we're going to come. Actually, that was the last bit, actually. because we're going to come and worship just around the table, and we're going to come and pray with one another. So I'm going to ask Drew and the band just to come back just now. And maybe we can just bring the, if we can just bring the tables forward. Can we get these forward? Yeah, thank you. Colin, could you light that candle for me as well on the table? I just wanted, I had to put this candle on the table this morning because on Thursday evening there was a mass in the cathedral in Bratislava. And it was a mission mass, and they were blessing the whole mission in the city. And one of the brothers there, Joshko, we know, was one of those who had the candle lit. And he came up to me at the end of the mass, and he gave me this candle, and he said, I really wanted our Protestant brothers and sisters to be able to participate in this, because you're as part, much part of the mission of Jesus as we are. And he said, I just want to give you this candle as a sign that you are part of the mission with us. And so I said, I'm going to bring it home and I'm going to light it with us this morning. So this is a sign of togetherness in Jesus, that we're not separated from brothers and sisters by our tradition, that we share the one Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's great that we are part of a whole worldwide story that is going to see the kingdom come. And this is our feast. This is our celebration. This is the hors d'oeuvres of the kingdom. This is the canapes of the kingdom of God. This is the promise that we will one day share in the marriage feast of the Lamb. Let's just stand together. I don't know if we have the words for communion there, David. I'm sure we do. We often speak these words over together. I think they're coming up. I think it begins, blessed are you. Any sign of them, David, or are we? Okay, don't worry. I'll just pray them for us this morning. Lord, you are so blessed because you've given us bread, ordinary bread, as a sign of Jesus' body for us. And we just want to give you this bread, Lord. Thank you. It's been baked by human hands. It's been harvested from the ground. But it will become for us, by the operation of your Holy Spirit, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your blood shed for us. And we give you this wine, this cup, fruit of the vine, work of human hands. But we thank you that by the operation of your Holy Spirit, it will become for us the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as a sign of our togetherness in Jesus, at this point, we just give each other a sign of peace. You can give a hug, a handshake. Just say something, peace or encouragement or blessing to one another. Let's just recognize our togetherness in Jesus as we do this, just by giving a hug or a handshake.